Shalom, shalom, and welcome to this, our fifth sermon in the Gospel of Mark with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon. Today we're going to hear about two spiritual historic events that mean so very much to each one who is a believer in Yeshua and in His Word. Today we're going to hear not only about the immersion of Messiah Yeshua, whose promise to come was finally realized, but we're also going to hear about the descent of the Holy Spirit of God and discover what that means for us as believers. How the Spirit worked even from the very beginning to make new life after the earth fell into chaos, as we learn in the first chapter of Genesis. And how the Messiah and the Spirit together have given us life by taking us from our own state of chaos. Although the words Holy Spirit is mentioned just three times in the Hebrew Bible, in Psalm 51 and twice in Isaiah chapter 63, its connection with the Messiah was well understood by the time the first century rolled around, and the Jewish hope was strongly connected to the Spirit's coming. Did you know that there was a Jewish tradition that said that the dove is closely connected to the nation of Israel, and that this bird, the dove, will actually crown the Messianic King? That great and glorious King Messiah that we read about in Psalm 2, the one who will break the nations with an iron rod. He will dash them to pieces because He is the Mighty One of Israel. What a beautiful picture of the baptism of Yeshua, the dove crowning the mighty King to be, yet that very King who rules and reigns in our hearts today. Let all Israel see, let the nations of the world see that He is the Mighty One of Israel. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom. It's very nice to be with you. We're going to wait a little bit for the PowerPoint to go on, but I want to say shalom, Bet Ariel, and friends of Bet Ariel, and all those who are streaming along with us on the internet. One more time, welcome to our service. By the way, as I'm reading through the book of Mark, and I'm really looking forward to discovering more, so much more from this great gospel. Today we're in our third study, and the more we dig in, the more this book appears as something very different than what we first thought. We assumed it was a brief biography of the life of the Messiah, something we would quickly read through, perhaps as a summary or point from synopsis when compared to the two other Gospels. But while it is fast moving, the author has this ability to choose words and expressions which do not allow the reader to merely gloss over the events. He brings us to investigate and explore these words, and when one does that, one is greatly blessed. You know why? Because this is the Word of God. Whatever you read of the Word of God, expect blessings, expect even miracles. So Mark's 16 chapters are like a zip file with compressed content, and we are here to unzip as much as we can. This is why I want to take my time into this book. Now, today we'll take a deeper look at the great servant that was John the Baptist, and we will also begin to look at the early month of the ministry of the Messiah. And it is my prayer that you will all be touched by His gentleness, by His humility, and His great power to save. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. Most of the passages will be shown on the screen as well. We've seen that all the Gospels begin with the account of Yeshua's ministry with his forerunner, Yohanan and Matvil. That is John the Baptist. We also noted how in verse 5, so many from Judea, so many from Jerusalem came to him confessing their sins and being baptized. But there's something unusual about John the Baptist. Where did this man get his fame? Where did he get this power to attract so many people to the truth of God? John never performed any miracles. Nor did he have an army with him who promised Israel deliverance from the Romans. Because at this time, there are so many false messiahs who actually did just that. We can find one answer in his personal history, which may have built up his reputation. It was well known that his birth was a miraculous one. For as it was with Abraham and Sarah, Yohanan's parents were very advanced in age, and his mother Elizabeth, noted by Luke to be barren, had fallen pregnant. And so the people must have remembered how his father Zacharias, the priest, had a vision in the holy place and immediately became mute from that point and through the duration of Elizabeth's 9-month pregnancy. And so his speech only returned on the day of their son's circumcision, when, having followed the order of the angel, Zachariah finally named him John, Yohanan. So this story must have followed John all through his life, for at the time of the circumcision, it says that many actually marveled. And fear came upon them, all who dwelt around them. And it adds that, and all those who heard them, keep them in their hearts, his miracle birth may have been behind his great success. They did not forget it even after 30 years. But, and much more than that, the Lord must have given his servant John the words, the power, and the charisma to attract so many. He did as he anointed all the prophets before him. And if such a man was so blessed, it is also and surely, and this is important, it is also because of his Messiah-like humility and love for the truth. And this is reflected in his words, right in verse 7, when he said, "After me, one is coming who is the strong one, who is mightier than me. And I'm not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals." Here, John the Baptist was at the peak of his ministry. It could not have gotten better for him, but he willfully stepped down to give all the room for Yeshua. This is the mark of a servant of God, always putting the Lord first. And here we see such a contrast between the religious leaders who did not want to step away to give the Lord his rightful place, and John the Baptist, who actually said, "The Lord must increase and I must decrease." The life of John the Baptist reminds us of the parable of the fruitful tree, if you remember, in the book of Judges, chapter 9. You know, Israel was looking for a king. So they went to the olive tree, and they said, they asked the olive tree, "Reign over us." He refused, and he says, "Shall I leave the fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?" Then they asked the fig tree, but he also refused. And they asked the vine tree, and he also refused and said, "Shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men and go to wave other trees?" But who accepted? Do you remember which tree accepted? The bramble tree, a shrub with thorns, which produced so little and could never provide shades of protection. The Hebrew, by the way, is hatat. Hatat, from the same word, comes the word iti, which means a charmer, a sorcerer, a magician. Such were the false teachers at that time. But not so Yohanan Hamadbil. John the Baptist is like the olive, the fig, or the vine tree, who gave their fruits in their season and did not go beyond their designated boundaries. This man stands, by the way, as a great illustration of a true servant of God, and he's like the, what, there's a Filipino saying which says, the higher the bamboo grows, the lower it bends. So was John the Baptist. Now, more on this man in the latter chapters of Mark, but it is after he spoke these words of humility, that he introduces us the Messiah of Israel. And it is in the most powerful saying found in verse 8. This is what it says. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I just want to tell you that this verse brings an eruption of countless Hebrew scriptures references, like a blast of truth from the past. To begin with, John the Baptist mentions the Holy Spirit, whom the Jewish people at the time knew as the Shekinah glory, on whom they expected, because they associated the new messianic era with his coming. The word Shekinah, by the way, is derived from the word Mishkan, meaning to dwell. This is the same root where we get the word for tabernacle, for temple. This was the place where God dwelt. However, now after 500 years or so, when the Holy Spirit departed from the first temple, now John the Baptist prophesies that he is coming back, but not to dwell on a building, but on a person, beginning with Yeshua, and then on every individual who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Something new was about to happen when Yeshua actually appeared in Israel. And listen to this. The Hebrew scriptures not only associate the coming of the Holy Spirit with the new era, but also with the pouring of water, just like John the Baptist does it. This association is seen in numerous passages in the Hebrew Bible. As for example, Ezekiel 36, a powerful place here, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And here the Lord says, "Then I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean, and I'll put my spirit with you and cause you to walk in my laws." Here the water is associated with the coming of the Spirit. In the Targum of Ezekiel, by the way, that is the Aramaic Bible, which they used to read in the first century, for the words, "Put a new spirit within you," they wrote, "the Holy Spirit I'll put deep inside you." Deep inside you. I find it so interesting that they use the words Holy Spirit like John does here. For this name is only mentioned three times in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, in Psalm and twice in Isaiah. But by the time we come to the first century, the term became more popular, for we have evidence in the Talmudic writings, in the Dead Sea Scroll, in the Qumran, that is, that they expected the Holy Spirit to come. And here John tells the people of Israel that the time had come and this new era had not begun, and he introduced it with water baptism. Now, the promise of the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, is directly connected also with the second coming. Did you know that? We can see this in the well-known prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, when the Lord prophesied the coming of the Messiah, when he shall come back. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." The word "pour out" in the Hebrew, shapach, is the same used for the pouring out of the blood on the sacrifices in Exodus chapter 29, in Leviticus chapter 4. But here it is the Spirit who is being poured out as a consequence of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. All of this is seen in the symbolism of the baptism here. And so when John spoke of baptism, it was a very Jewish thing to do, so to speak. We tend to see this ceremony as one so foreign from Judaism, so foreign from the Hebrew scriptures. But the link between water and the Spirit runs through the Bible, beginning, in fact, with Genesis. In the first verse of Genesis, after God created the world, it became tohu vebohu, that is formless and void, and at this time the whole earth was covered with water. And who is the first to appear on the scene, hovering over the waters? Right in the same verse, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and soon after, we see a resurrection of the earth as the waters are gathered together so that dry land now surfaces. The same motif is seen in baptism. As the waters cover the earth, the Spirit comes, hovers over it, and the earth appears, and life also appeared. And at the same time of John the Baptist, the same time, the Israelites knew to make this connection between the waters and the Holy Spirit and the new creation. Listen to what the Talmud, I'll just bring you one passage from the Talmud. This is what it's written. It says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters like a dove that hovers over the young without actually touching them." Already in Judaism, the dove symbolized the Holy Spirit. Soon we will see the dove coming on Yeshua, on Jesus, at his baptism. You know, early believers understood the motif of the dove and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, they noticed that the Greek word for dove has a numerical value of 801. The number 801, one gets when they add the numerical value of the word alpha, which is 1, and the word omega, which is 800. So the dove for them with a numerical value of 801 symbolizes the eternal Spirit of the Messiah. You know, all these things made baptism a very important ceremony in the early churches. They called it sacramentum, okay, which is the Latin word for the Roman soldier's oath of absolute devotion and obedience to his general. So is baptism at that time. And so it is even today. So today, as the dove who left Noah's ark looked for a place to rest, so the Spirit of God today still hovers over the chaos of this world to find a soul on whom he can indwell and with whom he can rest. You know, I want to share with you the words of an ancient commentary on the book of Song of Songs. In the opening verse, one ancient commentator wrote, he says, "Let us recite songs of praise to him who will one day cause the Holy Spirit to rest upon us. Let us sing before him many songs." What is entering here is that the word rest, which the commentator used, is the word lehashrot, which means to soak in, to be immersed in the presence here of the Holy Spirit, like what John promises what coming. So when he says that the Spirit is coming to baptize, they knew what actually he was talking about. The word lehashrot is of the same root as the name Sharon, by the way, which speaks of the plain of Sharon, known to be very fertile, being always fed with water. So even the Jewish commentators of old understood the soaking in the Holy Spirit and the baptism. So once again, the people of the first century, for them, the words of verse 8, which associate the Spirit with baptism, told them that the world was about to take a new turn. Why? Because the Messiah was coming. One more point about the Holy Spirit. The mention of the Holy Spirit, which is really a revolution here at the time in Israel, the mention of the Holy Spirit just before the Messiah appears is an answer to the unconditional promises of God to Israel and to the whole world. Why is that? The point is that every promise of God had to be done through the Messiah and through his Spirit, otherwise it would not work. Because it could not depend on man. This is why the Lord had to come down and had to send his Holy Spirit as well. What we see here happening in Mark chapter 1 verse 8 is the beginning of the fulfillment of that great prophecy of Jeremiah 31. When the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them." That is, the Lord will do it. This is the unconditional covenant. He will do the work because we cannot save ourselves. And the mention of the water and the Holy Spirit in verse 8 may further clarify for us what Yeshua told to the highest ranked person at the time, Nicodemus. Yeshua's first words to this man were what? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Was Jesus simply recalling that is the work of John the Baptist at this time, who was preparing the way of the Messiah? The most logical thing to do then was to start with John the Baptist before coming to the Messiah, to start with confession of sin before one comes to the Messiah. To Nicodemus, Jesus' answer was perhaps, "Begin with the Hebrew Scriptures and you will believe and then you will receive the Holy Spirit." You must be born of water and Spirit. Everyone must be born of water and Spirit could simply mean look at the Scriptures and receive the Holy Spirit. It should not have been hard for Nicodemus to understand, for even the Talmud associated actually the water with repentance itself. It is now, in the next verse, when the Messiah of Israel is finally introduced to us, and I want to tell you, in a mighty way. Let's read verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Here's another explosion of facts bringing us all over the Scriptures. It starts in a grandiose way. In those days, this is not only a prophetic formula, but it is with these very similar words that the coming of Moses was described in the Torah in the Septuagint. In actually Exodus 2:11, the words are, "And it came to pass that the length of time that Moses, having grown, went out to his brethren, the sons of Israel." This is when he began actually his training to save them. And here, however, it is not Moses that come, it is the Messiah whom Moses pointed out. And here we have the name of the Messiah. His name is Jesus. However, if you seek the meaning of the name in the Greek word, Jesus, it will bring you to its Hebrew root, Yeshua. Yeshua. This name fully describes the person and works of the Messiah. In it, we have the name of God, Yahweh, in the first letter, Yud. With it, we have also the word Yasa, which means to save, to deliver. So Yeshua, or Jesus, or Jesus means Jehovah saves. This is what it means. But there's a strong sense in this verse which tells us that the Messiah will not be accepted at all. Can you see it in that verse? See how Mark gathers three geographical points in verse 9. Nazareth, Galilee, and the Jordan. But it would seem that some important places are missing. Where is Judea? Where is Jerusalem? Where is Zion? Were these not the places that the Lord said he will establish his kingdom? We already noticed that John the Baptist came from the wilderness, not from Jerusalem. And so here is another wilderness, Nazareth in Galilee. What were these places and how are they considered at that time? Let's begin with Galilee. Galilee, this is where the Messiah was to begin his ministry. He was not going to start in Jerusalem, the most logical place one would have expected. But he was to operate from a place the majority of Jews did not expect it would happen. He was to be found up there, somewhere in Galilee. The name Galilee comes from a sad part of Israel's history. It is from the word Galil, which means a circuit. This name is believed to have come to us from the 20 city King Solomon gave to Hiram, king of Tyre. At the time, he began to lack money, to lack funds. What he did is to start to pay out his debts by giving away cities in northern Israel. It was the beginning, by the way, of Israel's downfall. And as the years went on, by the time of the first century, half the population of Galilee was Gentiles and it was looked down by the people of Judea. They had a saying, by the way, at that time. They used to say, if you want to get rich, go north. If you want to get wise, stay in the south. Galilee was looked down upon by the Jews of Judea, but this is where Jesus decided to go. However, this sets precedence even for today. If you're looking for the Messiah, where would you find him? Not in a place the majority of Jews expect him to come. The history of Israel in the Bible testifies this point. Nor where the majority of the visible church would believe you would find him. Not necessarily in the established religion of the day. Surely not among the many statues of sumptuous cathedrals that are around. But you will find Yeshua. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your mind, he will come to you. And wherever you are, and whoever you are. At the time, they did not believe Galilee to be a worthy place for him. And even less, the city called Nazareth. What did this city represent at that time? The city was pretty much unknown at the time. It's not even mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the Midrash Rabbah or other important rabbinical writings. Nor is it mentioned by Josephus, not by Philo, two Jewish historians of the time. Not only did very few know about this city, but those who knew about it didn't have a good opinion of it. You know, when Nathanael found out that Jesus came from Nazareth, he was surprised and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke very badly about it. They told Nicodemus in John 7:52, "Search and look if no prophet had ever risen out of Galilee." They were wrong, by the way, because Jonah came from there. Why then choose such a city with such a bad reputation for the Messiah to grow up in? One more time. this teaches us that God will not confine himself to those places which we conclude as acceptable. Nor will he find himself limited to one denomination or to one type of teaching. Against all expectation, Nazareth was the place where Jesus grew up, and this follows the prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah, like the one in Isaiah 53, who starts with the words, "Who had believed that report? He had no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Who has believed our report, and who is believing our report today? Many don't, but a few do, and that makes it worth it, right? And all of this is even more enhanced when you seek the root of the word Nazareth. The root word is believed to be Netzer. Netzer, a word we find in an important messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, which speaks of the messianic times when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. But see how it describes the coming of the Messiah, verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 11. It says, "There shall come from a rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." What this prophecy tells us is that when the Messiah will come, the line of the king's family in Israel will be like a branch, not a mighty tree, but even less than a branch. The word here is netzer. It speaks of a sprout, of a shoot. When a plant is at its most fragile condition, a plant one will discard. But it was the Messiah himself that is describing at his first coming. The word Netzer may be at the root of the name Nazareth. No wonder they did not know him. No wonder they despise him even today. The word Nazareth itself speaks of the rejection. But it's not only Isaiah who spoke of the rejection of the Messiah. According to Matthew himself, actually all the prophets did. Listen to what he said in Matthew 2:23. He says, "This was fulfilled, what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." There's a problem here. If you search the scriptures, no prophet ever said that he will be called Nazarene. What is the message then? Not one actually said it, but all of them said it in their own words. The rejection of the Messiah was not a secret at all. It is certainly a surprise to modern Judaism today, but not for the Torah and for the whole of the Tanakh. All the prophets and even Moses prophesied concerning the rejection of the Messiah, and so he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles, in an unexpected place.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom. Mm-hmm.